I invite you to open your Bibles to the book of Jonah. I will never look at Jonah chapter 1 the same again. God has used it as the double-edged sword that it is to pierce my heart. So much I've learned about myself, my sin, and our God in this wonderful chapter. The title of my sermon this evening is The Sovereign Mercy of God in Salvation. The Sovereign Mercy of God in Salvation. Have you ever wondered why God used Jonah the way he did? I mean, if there was ever a person who did not deserve to be used by God, it was Jonah. He was a prideful man, a hard-hearted man. He was obstinate, self-righteous, racist, disobedient, and selfish. I mean, it's a wonder that God did not just strike him down on the spot. God could have used anyone. Why not cave in his house in the moment that he got up to flee to Tarshish, right? I mean, God says, arise, go to Nineveh, and Jonah rises up. God could have just been, okay, boom, next. Is there anybody who will go for me? I mean, if you think of Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus 10, God gives these extremely pointed details of how he is to be worshipped. And they go in and mess it up once. And God strikes them down on the spot. And you remember Moses. It's not like he ran away from his commission from God. He just struck the rock rather than speaking to it. And he had forfeited his mission, Numbers 20 says. I mean, he was the most humble man on the face of the planet, according to God's inspired word in Numbers 12, verse 3. One mishap? And he can no longer go into the promised land? And here's Jonah, as rebellious as a person can be. Why did God still use Jonah? Well, the answer is found really in the mouths of the sailors and in the theme of this book, The Sovereign Mercy of God. You see, when it comes to God's work of salvation, there are two basic truths that we must always keep in mind. Two fundamental truths that should ever be present in our minds when we consider the salvific work of God. First of all, God always uses people who don't deserve to be used. And secondly, God always saves people who don't deserve to be saved. That will be our outline for this evening. God always uses people who don't deserve to be used, and God always saves people who don't deserve to be saved. Look at Jonah chapter 1, verses 10 through 16 with me. Then the men became extremely frightened, and they said to him, "How could you do this?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. So they said to him, "What should we do to you that the sea may become calm for us?" for the sea was becoming increasingly stormy. He said to them, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you, for I know that on account of me, this great storm has come upon you." However, the men rowed desperately to return to the land, but they could not, for the sea was becoming even stormier against them. Then they called on the Lord and said, "We earnestly pray, O Yahweh, do not let us perish on account of this man's life, and do not put innocent blood on us, for you, O Lord, have done as you have pleased." So they picked up Jonah, threw him into the sea, and the sea stopped its raging. Then the men feared the Lord greatly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. When we come to this passage, we see immediately that God uses people who do not deserve to be used. Consider with me Jonah's track record once again. We see in chapter 1, verses 2 through 3, God gives his call to Jonah, "Arise with urgency, go and proclaim to Nineveh, the great city, cry out against it." And Jonah, just as fast as he received the word of the Lord, gets up and goes the other way. And we saw that Jonah here was not just trying to get away from this one mission. He wasn't just ignoring God. He was completely deserting his God-given ministry. "If you want me to go to Nineveh, then I'm done being your prophet. I'm out of here." And so he deserts his ministry. We see that in verse 3. He goes exactly the opposite direction. He flees to Tarshish. He gets down in a boat that's headed that way to get away from the presence of the Lord. Not only that, we come to verse 5. Amidst this great storm, and where's Jonah? Verse 5 in the middle, "But Jonah had gone below into the hold of the ship, lain down, and fallen sound asleep." Sound asleep! He just disobeyed God directly. He is under the chastening hand of God, and he's sleeping? So cold-hearted, so much so did not want to go to Nineveh, so hated them, that even in the midst of a divine hurricane, he feels comfortable enough to sleep, sleeping in his sin. And in verse 6, we see even further. The captain approached him and said, "How is it that you are sleeping?" I mean, that's the obvious question, right? How can you be sleeping like in this storm? "Get up, call on your God." And we remember those are the exact same words as "arise and cry out against the city of Nineveh." Must have been like Jonah was in the midst of a bad dream, a nightmare. Like, oh no, here it is, it's God again. "Get up and call on your God. Perhaps your God will be concerned about us so that we will not perish." Does he pray? Is there any action by Jonah? There's no repentance. There's no prayer. In verse 8, the lot falls on Jonah. Or in verse 7, the lot falls on Jonah. And there's no response. He just sits there. And by this time, he's got to know what's going on. He makes them drag it out of him like a stubborn child who will not just admit his own fault. Parents do that too, by the way. They ask him every question they can possibly think of just to figure out what is going on. And then his answer. Verse 9. A self-righteous, audacious claim. I mean, you look at his life and he says, I fear Yahweh. I fear Yahweh. And I love what Jonah does here as he records this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. The next word in verse 10 is, then the men feared. It says in your NAS, then the men became extremely frightened. But it's really, then the men feared a great fear. Fear is the first word that comes in verse 10. Just to demonstrate, Jonah claims to fear Yahweh. But the sailors actually were afraid. How can you say with such a pompous attitude too, to say, I'm a Hebrew. It's Yahweh, God of heaven, that I fear. The waves are crashing in around these guys. The ship wants to break up. It's cracking. They could probably barely even hear one another. And Jonah just says, I'm a Hebrew, and I fear Yahweh, God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. And so now, as the storm gets more and more stormier, and all the attention is on Jonah, just like a convicted criminal in a courtroom where all the evidence is pointing to him and everybody's looking at him, what do we do? Verse 11, for the sea was becoming increasingly stormy. Verse 13, for the sea was becoming even stormier against them. The waves are splashing even higher. The wind is moving even faster. There is so much risk for them to even be staying where they're at right now. And you would think that he, seeing the great fear of the sailors, that he would see his sin for what it is and turn to the Lord for mercy. And yet, when you don't think it could get any worse, it does. When you don't think Jonah could become any less of a candidate to be used by God, he does. Again, verse 10. The men feared a great fear. The men became extremely frightened and they said, how could you do this? This is an indictment on him. Because he had told them that he had fled from the presence of the Lord. Whether he told them when he was getting on the boat at the beginning, or whether he added that to his phrase, I am a Hebrew and I fear the Lord God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land, and I'm fleeing from the presence of him. We're not told exactly when he had expressed this to him, but the Hebrew says that it came prior to, or at least implies that. How could you do this? So they said to him, what should we do to you that the sea may become calm for us? For the sea was becoming increasingly stormy. Again, imagine yourself in that boat. I mean, you've seen storms before, but this is unlike any other storm you've ever imagined. And the fear that has taken place, now they know this is definitely some divine storm. This would be their worst nightmare. At the outset, they said, everybody cry out to their own God, assuming that this had to be something from the gods. This is not like anything they've ever seen. And now Jonah says, yeah, this is from God. You can hear the boat cracking even more. The waves again, they're soaking wet. Probably holding on to something to keep them standing, if they're standing at all. And you would think at this point that Jonah would tell the sailors to turn around and take him back so that he could go and submit to the Lord and proclaim the message to Nineveh. You would think that there would be a change of heart because of the fierceness of the storm and the recognition that he is to blame. I mean, he even says that, pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you. Why? For I know that on account of me, this great storm has come upon you. He knows what's going on. And yet, his heart was still hardened to Nineveh and to Yahweh. Instead, Jonah would rather die than obey God. Pick me up and throw me into the sea, then it'll become calm for you. And so you say, how could Jonah get any less useful to God? And still it gets worse. Now, some might say, look, Jonah is accepting the blame for this. He's doing the righteous thing. He knows that his sin deserves death. And so he wants to be thrown overboard because he recognizes that he's a sinner and he wants to deal with his sin. If Jonah was genuinely repentant, all he had to do was repent and cry out to God for mercy and say, take me back. Go the opposite direction. Okay, I'm willing to obey. This is Jonah saying, I so don't want to go to Nineveh that I'm willing to die instead of obey you, God. I heard one outline. Jonah cops out. And then he's zonked out, and then he bails out. He doesn't want to go to Nineveh. He's not repentant. He's not broken over his sin. He just sees his sin and says, I don't care. I'm not going. But it gets even worse. I want you to see this. You want to see the real heart of Jonah on display. Here it comes. You see, at this point, Jonah has demonstrated that he would rather die than give Nineveh the opportunity to repent and be saved by his own gracious and compassionate God. And yet his mercilessness and selfishness is highlighted even more here. Just look. The sailors are trying everything to save his life. He says, throw me overboard. They start rowing desperately to return to the land. They don't want to kill him. Here are unbelievers who care more for one soul than Jonah does about an entire city, among whom there are 120 innocent persons. Chapter 4, verse 11 says. He doesn't even care about the children. And the sailors would do anything and everything just to save one person. If Jonah cared about anything at all, he would have thrown himself out of the boat. But Jonah does nothing. Here you have the sailors doing everything within their power to preserve Jonah's life. Even this word for row in verse 13, the men rowed desperately to return to land. This is like they were digging into the water with their oars. They were doing everything they possibly could to preserve Jonah's life. They were laboring to their max effort. And Jonah does not so much as lift a finger. See, he knew he would die either way, whether he was tossed into the sea or continuing in the storm. And so in his mercilessness, he puts all the weight upon them and says, "You either take my life or we all die." How unworthy could a guy be? What disobedience? I just had to ask the question, why didn't he just jump out? If he really wanted to die and just end it, why not jump out? Because he didn't even care at all about those sailors. If I die, you die too. Unless you want to throw me out. And you would think now, God certainly would just end it. It's like, come on, man. I've chastened you. I've given you every opportunity. We see Jonah here, the least likely candidate, would still be used to bring salvation to a multitude. This merciless man would soon go to Nineveh, proclaim a message, and God would save the whole city. Why Jonah? You can be merciful, God. Pick somebody else and save the city. Why Jonah? Why this least likely candidate? Well, this is exactly the point that Yahweh, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wanted to get across to Jonah and to the rest of the nation of Israel. You see, Jonah never deserved to be chosen and used of God. And yet somewhere down the line, Jonah stopped seeing himself as the least likely candidate as any sinner should see themselves. Instead of seeing himself as the least likely candidate, he sees himself as the most likely candidate to be used of God. As if he deserved the calling of God upon his life to be a mouthpiece for him. And this was the temperature of the nation of Israel, as we've already discussed. Here, there's no king in the nation of Israel doing right in the eyes of the Lord. Everybody's doing wicked, and yet they're still prospering physically. Remember, their border was extended to the utmost, the furthest it's ever been extended in their history. Under the prophecy of Jonah. But see, instead of seeing it as something that God had done, they took all the credit themselves. Again, they went from seeing themselves as the elect of God, chosen by God's own sovereign mercy, to the elite of God, a nation that deserved to be the nation of God. But here pride comes before the fall, as Proverbs 16:18 warns. Pride before destruction. See, Jonah sinfully forgot in his pride that the only reason he was a prophet was because of the sovereign mercy of God. It was never about him in the first place. And you can see that he thinks it's all about him when you get to chapter 4 and see his hatred for Nineveh and says, "I knew you were gracious and compassionate, God. I don't want you to save them." But he thought he should be saved. He forgot the instruction that God gave Moses in Exodus 33:19, that God will have mercy on whom he has mercy and compassion on whom he has compassion. And so did the rest of the nation of Israel, because even though they would get this inspired word from God, the book of Jonah, before they would go into captivity and see it for what it is, they still would not soften their hearts and repent and obey the Lord. Because about 30 years later, they would go into exile under the captivity of Assyria. A judgment that God had placed upon them for their disobedience to his word. This was Jonah. As self-centered and hard-hearted as a person could get. Because he forgot, sinfully so, in his own pride, that the only reason he was a prophet was because of the sovereign mercy of God. He forgot it, Israel forgot it, and so do we at times. There are times in our lives where we carry on as if we deserve the favor that God has bestowed upon us in salvation. We can act so arrogantly at times. And I find that often true of those who have come to the wonderful truths like seen in the Reformation and the sovereignty of God. We forget that it's God who does the choosing. It's God who does the saving. And there's not an ounce of anything in us that would cause God to want to do that. He just, from his own mercy, saved us. We often forget of the sovereign mercy of God to make us vessels to be used by him in his church. As if I deserve to stand right here. That if I just walk in obedience to God, then I've earned sort of favor from God, that I've earned the right to be useful in his church. But see, we remember from Philippians chapter 2, right, that even our own desire to obey God and our ability to obey God comes from God himself. Verses 12 and 13 of Philippians 2. And so at times we just serve in the church in the capacity that feels most comfortable. And yet there are times when it is needed for us to surrender even further to the Lord and say, okay, I want to be used of you in this way too. And we sort of pick and choose how we'll use our lives. Even though it's a mercy of God for even to be a part of this church body in the first place. I mean, this application can funnel down even further. Fathers and mothers, right? I mean, this is what shattered my heart as I was looking at this passage was, I'm the least likely candidate to be used of God in his church, or to even have a son or a daughter or a wife whom I could shepherd. Children are a blessing from the Lord. And oftentimes we parent in a way that looks like we deserve it. And we force obedience so that they would respect us as if we deserve their respect. God never calls us to make them obey. He calls us to teach them to obey. Sometimes with the rod of discipline. And I was even thinking about just us still being in Hillrose. Here we have a great aspiration to get out and go to Brush. There's more people. You know, we've proclaimed the gospel to the people here in Heroes. Let's go to Brush and let's proclaim the name of God, and God can bring others. And if that's his plan, that's his plan. But I even saw in my own heart, there are some 200 souls here that even though they may have rejected it at once, still need the saving message of God. And we just hang out here as if we deserve this privileged opportunity. Sinners on their way to hell, and we have the message that God could use to save them. And how much time do we spend seeking to bring that message to them? Sometimes I think it's because so subtly, not from our own mouths, but we get to a point where we feel like we've earned our spot here. If Jonah was the poor example, you could jump into the New Testament and find the Apostle Paul, who was a great example of never forgetting that he was the least likely candidate to be used of God. If you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, early on in Paul's ministry, you see this humility there at the outset. In 1 Corinthians 1, verse 17, he said, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void." Further commentary on this verse, chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, he says, "And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God." In other words, I did not come as if to persuade you by my own ability or giftedness, which was going on in their city. Public speaking and oratory skills were at the height of their popularity there in Corinth, where people would debate and sophists would, you know, speak with this cleverness of speech, and everybody would come running. It was like the television of their day. And Paul says, I didn't come with superiority speech, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. A message that would be abhorred. Your God crucified? The worst of deaths in the day? I didn't talk about me. I didn't talk about my ministry. I just came and I proclaimed to you Jesus Christ, period. Verse 3, I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. He did not feel like he was worthy to be preaching there. My message was, and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom again, but what? But in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Why? Why would I depend upon the Holy Spirit when I came to proclaim the gospel to you? So that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. It's all about God. And in chapter 3, verse 7, he says, I'm nothing. Verse 6, I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything. But God causes the growth. He would write again to the Corinthian church in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7. We love this passage, right? But we have this treasure. What treasure? The light of the knowledge of the glory of God, verse 6, in the face of Christ. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, in clay pots. Paul knew that he was nothing. Why? So that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. You jump later into his ministry. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Recounting his conversion to Timothy. Verse 13, even though I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. Verse 15, it is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. He never forgot. He doesn't say I was foremost of all. I am the foremost, the chief of sinners. Yet for this reason, verse 16, I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Paul never forgot it. Even his final words recorded that we have. He goes down this list in 2 Timothy 4, verses 9 through 15, basically saying, everyone has deserted me. But, verse 17, the Lord stood with me. It was the Lord who used me. It was always him. Paul never forgot that he was the least likely candidate. You see, God always uses people who don't deserve to be used. And secondly, God always saves people who don't deserve to be saved. God always saves people who don't deserve to be saved. You consider the sailors there. In chapter 1, verse 5 of Jonah, we see that the sailors are extremely pagan. They're polytheistic, God-hating people. They want to worship their own gods that they've created, that they've made up. Then the sailors became afraid, and every man cried to his God. I mean, Jonah was right. They didn't deserve to be saved, just like Nineveh. They didn't deserve to be saved. But see, God will have mercy on whom he has mercy. It's not dependent on the man who runs or wills, but dependent on God who has mercy. They were polytheistic, pagan, God-hating people. Somewhat of this works righteousness attitude, just like any other religion in the world. What can we do to you, verse 11, that the sea might become calm for us? How can we appease this God? And God sovereignly plucks these men out of their hopelessness. Out of their hopeless, self-asserted religions. And in his mercy brings them to the end of themselves. That's why last week we talked about it's the sovereign or the merciful hurricane of the sovereign. Not only was he chastening Jonah to bring him back into right fellowship with him, but also he goes out there and saves a people who would have otherwise would not have heard of this God. They finally realize that they are at the mercy of this sovereign. Verse 14. Then they called on Yahweh and said, "We earnestly pray, O Lord." And this is a submissive prayer. This is as emphatic as it can be in the Hebrew. It's like, please, oh please. It's as if they're on their knees crying out to God, "Please be merciful to us. We earnestly pray, O Yahweh, do not let us perish on account of this man's life, and do not put innocent blood on us. For you, O Yahweh," listen to this, "have done as you have pleased." Full surrender to the sovereignty of God. They took Jonah at his word. This is the God who is the God of heaven, the highest of all. He rules the world. He created the sea and the dry land. God, you've done what you have pleased to do. This is surrender to the will of God. It's a part of genuine conversion, right? When we come to Christ, it's not just an accepting of the facts. It is then a submission of the will to Almighty God. And yeah, it's not on our own ability. It's God who gives grace, right? It's God who gives us the faith. It's God who grants us repentance. And so because of that, because of the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, we then submit our will to the Almighty. They proclaim and display the type of attitude that Jonah should have displayed, and God converts them. Look at verse 16. So after they pick up Jonah and throw him into the sea, and the sea stops its raging. This is really, this is a lot like the episode in Mark 5 where Jesus calms the storm. There in the Greek, it's saying it's a mega storm, a mega storm, a mega storm. And then Jesus says, "Peace be still." And then it was a mega calm. It just stops. They throw Jonah overboard and the sea stopped its raging. And so, verse 16, then the men feared the Lord greatly. And this is awesome to see. Their fear escalates throughout this passage. In verse 5, they became afraid. In verse 10, they feared a great fear, but there's still no object of their fear. In verse 16, it's again the same words, the men feared a great fear. And immediately following that is Yahweh. the direct object. The men feared Yahweh greatly. And this wasn't a frantic fear like what you see as the storm is raging, running all around, doing everything they can just to save themselves. This is a fear that is of genuine worship. They offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. Oftentimes, in the Old Testament, when you see people making vows, it's like, God, if you do this, I promise to do this. The storm had already stopped. The sea had already stopped. It's raging. Then they say, okay, God, we vow our life to you. They made sacrifices. Who knows how the animal was still on the boat? Some would say maybe they made their vows of when they get to dry land, then they'll sacrifice an animal. However, the word is simply they slaughtered a sacrifice to Yahweh and made vows. Apparently, they missed some animal when they were trying to wake up Jonah in his sleep. We're not told how it all went down exactly. But this is true conversion. The same would be said of Jonah when he repents and is restored in chapter 2 at verse 9. But I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. That which I have vowed I will pay. These are genuinely converted men. Unbeknownst to Jonah, he didn't want to save them. He didn't care about them. And yet God still used him. The least likely candidate. What a great picture this, the physical salvation of these sailors presents as well. For those who do not fear God, and I'm not saying they weren't spiritually saved, but just considering even the physical salvation. For those who do not fear God, for those who have not submitted their life to Yahweh, they are like these men on the boat. You want an illustration when you are giving the gospel to somebody? Here it is. It's only a matter of time until what they are trusting in to keep them from death will be broken up by Yahweh. They must fear the one in control of their lives and cry out to him for mercy before he brings that final destruction wave that brings them to eternal hell. They might try in their own strength to save themselves, just as these men rowed with all their might to get to the land safely. But it wasn't until they realized that they could do nothing to keep themselves safe from the God who created them and his own destroying wrath till they submitted to him as the sovereign over their lives. They directly address Yahweh. Oh, Yahweh, do not let us perish. See, if you've never turned from your sin, this is where you sit. It is only a matter of time until what you are counting on to hold you up is shattered by the wrath of God. If you don't repent and turn to him, recognizing that he is the one who is sovereign, your doom is sure. God will have mercy on whom he will have mercy. That is the thrust of the book of Jonah. And it is heightened when you consider that God would use this least likely candidate. It's amazing. The sailors, you have done as you have pleased. We see that exact Hebrew construction in the book of Psalms. Psalm 115 and verse 3. Not to us, O Lord, verse 1, not to us, but to your name give glory because of your loving kindness, because of your truth. Why should the nations say, where now is their God? But our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. In Psalm 135 and verse 6, whatever the Lord pleases, he does. In heaven and in earth, in the seas and in all deeps. God does whatever he pleases, and that is the point. Jonah should have seen that it's not about him. Israel should have seen that it wasn't about them, that it was always about God, the one who has the sovereign mercy to place upon those whom he would choose to save. Paul would recount even those words in Romans chapter 9. Quoting from Exodus 33:19, in Romans 9, verse 15, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. Oh, how thankful Jonah should have been for ever getting summoned by the Almighty God. How his attitude should have been me, God? I will go. And where do you sit this evening? Before the God who is sovereign over the universe and because of his own choosing fixed his mercy upon you, where is your heart this evening? Are you displaying in your life that you understand that your entire existence at this point is because of the mercy of God on your life? Is it your greatest aim every day to get up and say, okay, God, whatever you want from me, because you have had mercy on whom you would have mercy? Or is there still a bit of pride in your heart that demonstrates how I deserve what God has placed in my life? Father, thank you. Thank you for Jonah. A believer whose obedience paled in comparison to unbelievers. In one sense, God, that is relieving. Because it's all too often that we are also disobedient. And yet, God, also it is convicting. Because we look at Jonah and say, what in the world? When we really should be looking at our lives and asking, why would God use me? God, we praise you. Because you alone are sovereign. And you will have mercy on whom you will have mercy. And it's all about you. It has always been about you. It will always be about you. One day in heaven, the only thing we'll be able to do really is proclaim that you are worthy to be praised because of your mercy upon us. Lord, we thank you. May we demonstrate the type of gratitude in our lives that would be fit the object of your mercy. In Jesus' name, amen.